We turn again to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, to the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1, and we read the first 12 verses. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backwards. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembered not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy sanctuary, into thy congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. May God bless to us abundantly that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. This afternoon we were looking at the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. From this verse, and many other scriptures referred to, we saw that if men are to actually see God at the last and enter into eternal blessedness, then there must be genuine heart purity. That is, a true work of grace brought about by the Holy Spirit Himself. A heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ and bodies washed with pure water. The whole personality, not a profession. It affects the body, it affects the flesh, the actual me. Salvation is not just a once and for all experience of receiving Christ. It is ongoing. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And it must be seen that every elect soul makes his calling and election sure. If the Holy Spirit has removed the stony heart and placed within a heart of flesh, then it will be evidenced. If the seed of spiritual life is implanted, it will grow. Of course it will. It's everlasting. If the seed is there, it cannot die. It will grow. It will not only grow, it will produce fruit. And it will produce fruit after its kind. I say again, you don't gather figs off thistles or grapes off thorns. And it is by the fruit produced that we shall know him. By the fruit produced, we shall know him. Now, I am not preaching salvation by works. Neither am I undermining the doctrine of justification. But what I am saying is that nowhere in Scripture, I emphasize this, nowhere in Scripture is the truth of justification divorced from the truth of sanctification. The teaching of Holy Scripture is that the true people of God were elect and chosen in Christ unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. The audacity to suggest that God ever elected a company of carnal, loose-living, worldly professors doesn't pertain unto divine holiness. The Word of God says, I repeat, that we were elect and chosen in Christ unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So at the very outset tonight, I say, let none of us be under any illusion concerning this. I repeat, a profession without a changed life is a vain and a worthless thing, for such are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Bible knows nothing of justification without sanctification. One spoke of the havoc which has been wrought in the church. Oh, the havoc, I say, which has been wrought by the hawkers of a perverted gospel. A gospel of cheap, easy believism, which inevitably is followed by carnality and worldliness invading the church. This has been happening in Great Britain. Not over the last 10 years, it's been happening in Great Britain over several generations. Slowly and subtly at first, till now it's an avalanche. It's the mainline denominations are all involved, either directly or indirectly, with the World Council of Churches. And many, many true believers sit passively in their midst, knowing well its implications and its ultimate end. other unorganized, or more true to say, disorganized assemblies, groups, and independent churches. Oh, they may adopt a holier-than-thou attitude, yet they are so blinkered by their setups that the devil has dynamited their foundations right under their noses in many instances. There is no doubt that super evangelistic enterprises and way out youth work has filled their fast emptying pews with tares. Let's make no mistake about it. Speaking generally now, there are exceptions, but speaking generally, all are caught up in a more or less degree with the same spirit of this age. You only need to go in. Now they roll their heads. They tap their feet. They clap their hands to the beat of the devil's roadshow as he travels the land. Brethren and sisters, what rubbish has entered the church in the last 150 years? It didn't start, you know, with this generation. Moody, Sankey, Alexander, Salvation Army. Oh, they said, don't let the world have the best tunes. They put scriptural language to the jig of the jazz of that day. That's where the seeds were sown. Don't let those of us that are older stick out our chests in pride. Well, it was the hymn book. Much of it was rubbish. Examine it doctrinally. Oh, I say, don't put all the blame on today's youth. I say, as we look at the church today, what has happened to purity, that which we were speaking of this afternoon? What's happened to it? Where can you find a church today which is free from such pollution and which stands rigidly opposed to anything which would defile, and where saints can come and worship in the beauty of holiness? I say, where can you find it? Now, it's easy to put the blame on the young people. Seeds were sown long ago. Our fathers and our grandfathers were not nearly as vigilant as they might have been. Oh, I say again, if you've never read The Forgotten Spurgeon, oh, I urge you to get a copy from the book room before you leave and read it. You know, it's a master stroke of Satan to blind people to church history. It's a master stroke. In fact, the circles in which some of us once moved, church history was taboo. That is one of the major reasons why Satan attacks the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament. For the Old Testament is a great record of history, a history of the people of God. And it shows exactly where they went wrong and what the consequences were. And so says the Spirit of God through Paul the Apostle in the New Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Israel of the Old Testament, the people of God of the Old Covenant, were but typical of the true Israel of God, the people of the New Covenant. And their history and their terrible apostasy is recorded in great detail for our learning. There is not only the modernists who have set aside much of the Old Testament, for evangelicals too, of dispensational bent, have carved out large sections of it as not being relevant to the church. It awaits future fulfillment to the Jews. And I say at the very outset, I dissent entirely from such a view. For the historical books, the prophets, and the minor prophets were written for our instruction. Our instruction in prophecy? No. for our instruction in righteousness, purity of heart. That's where they went wrong. Don't fall in the trap. Now, these books in particular that I've just mentioned are of great importance in days of apostasy, for they show us how the faithful remnant is to act. And they are as equally important, the historical books, the prophets, the minor prophets, they are equally as important to the church as is the Pentateuch. Oh, in some circles, they love to roam through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They can make that fit anything. That's written for our learning, but the rest of it's for the Jew, humbug. Those books are equally as important to the church as the Pentateuch, or the poetical books. So having said all this, we come now to the Lamentations of Jeremiah to see what he has to say and to apply it to our present day situation. Now the period here was somewhere around 570 to 600 BC. And the scene is a tragic one. Israel, despite the lessons of their past history and the constant warnings of Jehovah through his prophets, had persisted in their sin and declension. Their lives had become carnal and fleshly, and the worship of God so formal and so polluted by outside innovations, that which was far, far removed from the divine pattern and mandate which God himself gave to Moses in the Mount, at which time express command was given by him that there should be no departure or varying of the form or conduct of worship. Exodus 25 and verse 40. The Almighty speaking, and he says, "And look, that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount." No departure. An exact replica of that. Now you say, "Well, that's Old Testament. We don't worship like that." Oh, wait a minute. That principle is carried over into the New Testament. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which many like roaming through, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "These things, of which I've just been speaking, these things that were shown in the mount, all the ordering, these things serve unto example and shadow of heavenly things." So they were illustrating that which must take place in the New Testament age. "These things serve unto the ensamples and shadows of heavenly things, just as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And I say, where can you find a church like it today? There is to be no intrusion. There is to be no pollution creep into the courts of our God. None. But Israel ignored the mandate and treated much of God's law with contempt. And Jehovah, their God, speaks in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning his own people. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One unto anger. They are gone backward." Could you say this is God's chosen people? They claimed to worship the true and living God. Yes, they did. But they were not worshiping in the God-appointed way. It was a mixture. God's word had been added onto, and it had been subtracted from. Now then, back to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. I make no apology for speaking from the Ten Commandments. All this nonsense about law and grace. We're under the Ten Commandments, all right. They haven't passed away. They never will. They'll be opened at the judgment. We come back to the first commandment. And the first commandment binds us to the worship of the true God. And the second commandment binds us to the worship of the true God in the true manner. Now this is the nonsense of ecumenism. They tell us, we all worship the same God. We're not Muslims. We're not Buddhists. We're not heathen. We all worship the Christian God. Therefore, it doesn't really matter whether we blow a trumpet in the Salvation Army, dance a jig with the charismatic, become sprinkled as an Anglican or baptized as a Baptist, break bread with the brethren or take mass with the Romanist. What utter rubbish. Of course it makes a difference. How can people be so naive? The worship of God and the ordering of His church is to be according to the mandate. Without addition, without subtraction. And that was Israel's trouble. And after long forbearance, God's threatened judgment fell. His threatened judgment fell upon His own people. Now I know full well that some teach that God's people are beyond judgment. The church is His bride. The apple of His eye. And so on. Now all that is true. All that is true. But it is not all the truth. Oh, how many times have I said in this pulpit that when part of the truth is presented as all the truth, then it becomes a lie. Some of you may not have heard that before. I repeat it. When part of the truth is presented as all the truth, then it becomes a lie. We made reference to it this afternoon. Just to preach God is love, as all the truth, is a lie. To preach that God is a consuming fire, as all the truth, becomes a lie. Preach it in balance, and you have the truth. And I say again, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. All of us who are gathered here in North Road Chapel this evening, written for our learning. Now these people who claimed to be the worshippers of the God of heaven had apostatized in their worship. Their worship was but nominal. Indeed, it was irregular. It was irregular, and at length the judgment of God was meted out. But among that company, there was a tiny remnant. Now, for those who may be caught up with a tremendous amount of Jewish theology and Israelitish thinking, I want you to note that it's made very, very clear in the New Testament that not all Israel were of Israel. Not all of them. In fact, it was very, very few. Very few. Trace the history of Israel right through. Right through the Old Testament. A very slim line of those that were really of the Israel of God. Very few. Not all Israel are of the true Israel. I say a point which most dispensationalists overlook. Well, what about this tiny remnant when the judgment of God fell? Did they escape? Did God cocoon them? He did not. When God turned his face and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple ransacked and plundered, the people scattered and in the main taken off into captivity, they all suffered, all of them. And it left many of the people of true faith cut off, isolated, bereft of fellowship, and languishing for the true worship of God. Christians don't seem to know this today because it's been dismissed. Oh, that's Jewish. Rubbish. People don't know anything about the captivity. Post. Pre and post. Little if anything about it. They all suffered. True remnant were cast asunder just as the others. And they languished for the true worship of God. Now I make application here. I make application. For today, speaking generally, Christianity is but nominal. The departure from the truth is alarming. Alarming. There are many, many so-called churches today. They bear little, if any, resemblance to the mandate laid down by the great head. The intrusion of anti-biblical and the intrusion of extra-biblical activities in churches and assemblies is legion. Legion. And the forbearance of God has been long. Very long, for it's been going on a long time. But of this, I am myself, and I speak personally here, I am myself fully persuaded that his face is now turned away and his judgment is upon the professing church. For long has she preached only part of the truth. Then there are others who have just wanted a simple gospel. We know them. Just wanted a simple gospel. The commandments, morals, ethics, separation from the world, institution of the Sabbath, sanctity of holy marriage, the home, the family unit. All these things are part of the counsel of God. What's happened to them? They've fallen by the wayside. Why? Why? Because long since has expository preaching ceased. Many of those who claim to be the champions of the truth, we've got the New Testament pattern. They fostered this. Anybody and everybody in the pulpit. 52 different preachers for the year. All isolated addresses. It's contrary to the Word of God. Expository ministry has ceased in all but a very few exceptions. And this is a most God-dishonoring thing, friends. And what is more, I tell you this, when truth falls in the pulpit, it falls in the street. But judgment first begins in the house of God. That's where it starts. Well, of course. Of course. For they are the custodians of truth. God hasn't entrusted his truth In Downing Street? Or Westminster? Or Buckingham Palace? Or in the universities? He's entrusted his truth with the church. They're the custodians of it. If they let it fall, then judgment will fall there first. Well, the nation will suffer. Church might think that it's suffering because of the waywardness of the nation. Nonsense. That's in reverse. The nation suffered because of the waywardness of the church. Politicians aren't the salt of the earth. The Christians are. That's where the failure is. Salt's lost its savor. Consequently, men trample it underfoot. Of course they do. It's of no value. And is not the judgment of God upon his people? Is it not, beloved? The holiness of the Sabbath has been treated with great laxity for long years in the pulpit. Till now, we well nigh lost it. Ask Brother Roberts, he'd have told you more about it if he'd been here. Well nigh lost it. And what lies ahead, I tremble to think. Separation from the world has been taboo. Till at length God has said, all right, if you will have none of my reproof, if you will have none of my reproof, and so he opens the floodgates, is engulfed with worldliness. She wanted it that way. She wouldn't have separation. Ethics. Morals. Oh, that's a social gospel. That's a social gospel. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Say those of evangelistic bent. So you might. I hope you do, my friend. I hope you do. But your responsibility does not end there. I say again, what about those 10 commandments? Have they become obsolete? One would think so, by the way they've been neglected over the past 3 or 4 generations. Now, why is it that there are lesbians, homosexuals, and gross sexual misdemeanors within the church today? Yes. And among so-called evangelicals. And amongst elders. Why is it? The Bible declares that if men will not abide by the moral code of the Creator, then he will give them up to all manner of uncleanness. Read the first chapter of the book of Romans. I'll give them up unto all manner of uncleanness. Then what of the evil of drugs? And even worse, alcohol. Drink is a sore evil in this land. Indeed, it's the curse of our society. The authorities are now waking up to the fact. It's costing this nation more than any other thing. But from the pulpits, there's been a guilty silence. How are young people to know of the evil of this if it be not preached? Going to be preached, I say again, from Downing Street. Oh, our nonconformist forebears, they withstood these evils by forceful preaching. But today the pattern sadly is, have a drink with them, rather than to abstain, and so to show thyself a pattern of good works. Yes, a pattern. That is what every Christian should be, and samples to all, writes Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, and to abstain from all appearance of evil. And I say the evil of drink is apparent to all. It's terrible. The young people are sucked into it. And the Christian is to abstain from the appearance of it. Take also the sanctity of marriage, the sin of divorce. Has not the church for long years soft-pedaled on this? And now she almost fully accommodates it. Till God at length is now saying, if this is how you treat one of my foundation institutions, then I'll visit it upon you. And the breakdown now within Christian circles and families is heart-rending. Oh, it is. It's heart-rending. One doesn't know what one's going to hear next. Now, just as the true remnant within the Old Testament Israel suffered with the apostates, so do the true people of God within Christendom today. You know, Jeremiah was a most faithful man. He was indeed. He remained true to his God and loyal to his cause. Nevertheless, he still had to suffer when God dealt in judgment with his people. Listen to his words in verse 12. I am vile, says he. Numbered with the music. I'm vile. Ezra picks up the same note in his book. He said, I blush even to lift up my face, O Lord. So crushed. In the latter part of verse 13, Jeremiah speaks of his sorrow in this, his affliction, as he suffers with the rest, faithful man though he'd been. He suffers with the rest in the day of God's fierce and righteous anger because of the declension and departure of the masses. Now that God has turned his face from his people in favor in Great Britain, which I'm sure he has, we all languish. We all languish. God just doesn't put us in a little cocoon and say, well, you've been all right, old chap, you'll escape this. No, no. Oh, how many Christians today in one heart bleeds for them. They're isolated. They're cut off. And many are brokenhearted at what is happening within their own circles. Others are longing for spiritual support. They're hungering for spiritual food and they're out in the wilderness. I know heaps of people live 20, 30 miles. Oh, they might have scores of so-called churches and chapels around them. They can't find fellowship. Some are with us tonight. Traveled many miles to come and have fellowship with us today because of this. Isolated young believers, we thank God for them. May he support them and encourage them and ultimately find them a true spiritual home. They're hungering for spiritual food. Languishing for the fellowship of kindred hearts. Oh, the list is legion. Well, what are such to do? What are such to do? Well, the first thing that Jeremiah did was to fully come to terms with the situation. God's judgment was upon them, and he knew it. It's a good thing when a person gets there. God's judgment was upon them, and he knew it. He did not put on rose-tinted spectacles and say, well, I don't think it's really as bad. Or it's just a passing phase. It's this generation, it'll be all right again. No, no. The whole tone of Jeremiah's writings is one of deep sorrow. Some call him the prophet of woe. Others dub him the weeping prophet. He was the weeping prophet. It wasn't crocodile tears. The tears of a man who had a burden, yea, a broken heart. Just outside the north wall of Jerusalem, right under a hill, there was, so history tells us, a little ravine. And in this small cleft or grotto in the rock, it is held that Jeremiah sat, just outside the city. There he sat, he pondered, and he prayed over the ruin which he saw. The desolation of that day broke his heart. And out of his spiritual anguish was born this section of Holy Scripture, which is to be of help to us, written for our learning, for our profit. Out of his anguish was born this book. And as Jeremiah sat and viewed Jerusalem, what a contrast to that which was God's center in the days of David and of Solomon. Israel was a chosen people, remember, chosen of God, through whom he might manifest his glory and demonstrate his power and bless the nations. Now look at her. Verse 1 of our chapter. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become a tributary? And the first thing that appalled the prophet was the absence of people. He remembered the day when it was a seething mass, when on the Sabbath the people in their crowds would be wending their way to the temple courts. Now it's deserted. It's deserted. Conclusive evidence of the judgment of God upon them. Beloved, if Jeremiah could visit Great Britain today, he would well say, how doth the church sit solitary that was once full of people? Judgment. Judgment. Make no mistake. Verse 1 again. How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become a tributary? How is she become a widow? Where's her husband? Where's the bridegroom? He has withdrawn himself. Read the Song of Solomon. He's withdrawn himself. She that was great among the nations, princess among the provinces. Ah, Jerusalem was once feared and respected throughout the known world. Her influence was tremendous. It was felt everywhere. Now, it's all gone. Gone. She was as a mighty river, but now is so deteriorated, so reduced, as to be but a little tributary. Yes, our grandparents could recall when in their town or village, maybe, the places of worship were the focal point, the center of the community. Today, these things have no place in the life of the nation. But sadder still, the work of God does not really have first place in the life of the average Christian. Not really. Spiritual things. The local church is not the mainstream of their life. It is but a tributary. A secondary matter. Consequently, the church's influence is almost gone. The surge of the mighty river of God's power is not known to us today. Oh, it's not. Some people boast of their so-called revivals. It's all over when the man's gone off with his tent or what may be. The mighty river of God's power is not known, I say, by us today. All we know, perhaps, is just a tiny trickle, or maybe worse, the stillness of a stagnant pool. Look now at the latter part of verse 2. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Men and women who were looked upon as friends, the friends of Jerusalem, they dealt treacherously. And some had even become her enemies. Oh, and this cut Jeremiah tremendously. Poor isolated man there, sitting in a little ravine in the rock. Cut him to the quick. Those that were my friends, they become mine enemies. Brethren and sisters, we will not talk of the modernist or of the humanist, but of those whom once we regarded as our friends. And how many will come out in the open and denounce the evils of our day? How many of them will come out of the defiled and worldly churches and assemblies of which they are members and publicly declare their reason for so doing? They won't do it. And how many preachers and teachers who should hold this book entire and preach authoritatively all its contents are holding back certain parts and putting their own interpretations upon others in order to shelve relevant issues and so remain popular? And by this, the foundations of pulpits and churches, which have been built upon the very blood of men and women who believed God's word with all their hearts, are being undermined and eroded. These men are dealing treacherously. They'll do more to undermine the faith than all the agnostics of history. Make no mistake about it. Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus on this very matter in Acts chapter 20. And he exhorts them to follow his example and keep back nothing that is profitable. You won't do it. Keep back nothing that is profitable. And then he warns them in verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, in your own midst, out of your own pews, they'll be in your own pulpits. Out of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Ah, Paul, like Jeremiah, found this the greatest sorrow of all, rising up in their very midst, those that they thought were their friends, dealing treacherously. Yes, it was the greatest sorrow to Jeremiah, and it was to the Apostle Paul. Men who should know better, who rise up in our very midst and deal treacherously. Verse 7, the first part. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And all Jerusalem's glory was in the past. Is this not true of the church? How reads the first verse of Psalm 44? We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Is not this the most that we can say? Well, we've heard. We hear a lot today, but it's all over. But we have heard of what God has done. Our fathers have told us what happened in days of old. And that's the best we can say today. Look at the latter part of verse 7. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Now, I've already made reference to the Sabbath, but this was one of the great disturbing factors with Jeremiah. The wanton desecration of the Sabbath. The prophet knew what a Jewish Sabbath should be and what God intended it to be. Now the enemy was in, and one day was the same as another. And in despair, he cries out. The adversary saw her and mocked, despising one day in seven for God. Beloved, our conduct and our example on the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, the New Testament Sabbath, has a tremendous influence on the world. It is not a day for business. Oh, there are those that are engaged in certain work which demands a certain amount to be done, of course, and it's God glorifying to do it. But keep it within those limits. It's not a day for business, and it's not a day for pleasure. It's a holy day. It's a day for God. It's not a day partly for God and partly for pleasure. Oh, I have no time whatsoever for those that come to morning service, or for the afternoon, for a drive, or what might be. Pleasure, if they're back in time, the evening service, no. Holy day, day for God. And our observance of it is one of the most powerful witnesses to a pagan society in which we live. Oh, with all the authority at my command, I say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it holy. Verse 10, the latter part. The heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Man of God there in the grotto, in thought he makes his way into the ruined temple, and on into the sanctuary. And what he saw crushed his very soul. There was the hallowed spot. There was the holy place. And in it were the heathen. In it were the heathen. Well, you say, can this be true today? Yes, friends, it can. And if you're not wearing rose-tinted spectacles, you know it to be true. The music of the world, which originated with those screaming maniacs, the Beatles, who in turn, remember, got it from heathendom. Rock music, and beat music is Baal music. And it's in the church. Well, I think all our people here have a copy of the Two Babylons. If there are any Christians here that haven't got a copy of the Two Babylons, then get it. It costs you a few pounds. I've said several times from this pulpit, there are three books which a Christian must have and read. First of all, the Bible. Secondly, the Pilgrim's Progress. And thirdly, the Two Babylons. You'll see where the rubbish came from that's in the church today. Oh, you say some of it comes from Rome. It comes from Babylon. That's where Rome came from. These things came long before the Roman Catholic Church was ever dreamt of. There's a tremendous lot of it in Roman Catholicism. It didn't originate there. It originates from Babylon. Heathen origin goes back to Babel. Yes. This is Baal music. It's in the church. The casual dress, which originated with the hippies, of all people. They come from away up the back of India and Tibet. The alternate society. Casual dress. It originated with them. And it's in the church. Much of the dangling jewelry, which originated in Babylon and has idolatrous connotations, is in the church. And it's being worn now by men, as well as women, round their necks, on their arms, on their ankles, on their nose. I know of a Reformed church. They aren't much better than the rest of them. Some of them. They have a party. One of the elders turns up with a safety pin in his nose. Yes, it's in the church, worn by men and women. Worldly and heathen things have entered the sanctuary, and it has the stench of the underworld and of the pit. Yet ministers and elders don't turn a hair. In fact, they enjoy it a lot of them. It brings in some young people, so what's the difference? Oh, I would love to spend 6 months on this book of Lamentations. Its message is so apt. I've often said to our people here, they know my feelings and we share this unitedly. We're getting on in years. And it's only over recent years that we've come to see these things. Oh, the years that the locusts have eaten. Talking to one of our members only last night. I wish I was between 20 and 30. Nevertheless, one thanks God and the Holy Spirit, which has opened one's eyes. Yes, I would love to spend 6 months on this book. Its message is apt, so apt. I've just skimmed through a few verses. The whole book is pregnant with meaning. I must conclude. As Jeremiah surveyed the situation, his mind was being confused. His soul was seared. His very heart was breaking and bursting with emotion. And he puts a question to the people whom he met in the streets. The first part of verse 12. Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? I'm heartbroken. Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Why, Jerusalem, this city, was once full of people. Now they're gone. This was a great city. Now it's desolate. The blessing of God was upon us. Now our only glory is in the past. Our Sabbath was sacred. Now it's scoffed at. Our congregations were pure. Now it is defiled by the world and the heathen. Is it nothing to you? And the answer given to the prophet's question is not recorded. But would it not run like this? No, Jeremiah. It's nothing to me. It's nothing to me. Because it didn't mean anything to your people. Oh, they sacrificed to their God, but it was a cold, dead ceremony. They tried to preach to us, but their lives did not tally with their preaching. They talked of salvation, but they still lived in sin. To tie in with this afternoon, no heart purity, no holiness of life, no deep reality in worship, superficial, not real or genuine. Some 2,500 years have passed since Jeremiah's age. But our day is akin to him, brethren and sisters, to a very marked degree. Oh, my brother, my sister, have you assessed the true position and condition of the church today? Have you assessed the true position and condition of the church which you are in today? Are you content to stay there? Has it affected you? Are you complacent? Or does it crush your very heart before God? Ah, some are in positions where they cannot help themselves. In the providence of God, their very work has put them there. They mustn't sit complacent, though, in their situation. Now, this is the great weakness of isolated sermons. You see, one cannot complete the message. Oh, I'd love to. One has to go through the book to complete the message, but we'd be here for a week, wouldn't we? You see, one cannot complete this. In expository ministry, in preaching, consecutive ministry, one covers all the ground over a period of weeks and months, sometimes years. But I must refer you to verse 21 of the last chapter ere I close. Verse 21 of the last chapter. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. A tiny remnant within Israel were faithful. They mourned and prayed, and in due course, God brought them back from the captivity. Not all of them, mark you, not all of them, but the remnant. The remnant. And so it is with the church today. Amongst the masses of Christendom, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The pure in heart. The pure in heart. Those who have a burning zeal and a concern for the honor of God and the pure worship of his great and glorious name. Now, if we remain faithful, if we remain faithful to him in the day when his judgments are abroad in the land, shunning the prevailing apostasy, a most important thing, let me stress, shunning the prevailing apostasy, not mingling with it, and despising not the day of small things, not bringing in all the carnival, the gimmickry, and the Punch and Judy to get some people together, not convening any meeting whatsoever within the church, which is extra-biblical, but keeping to the mandate as it is revealed to us in the Word of God, without addition or subtraction, sticking to it. Jeremiah, he passed his days in a grotto. Many of them had been carried off into captivity. Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem amidst the desolation. In God's appointed time, a remnant was brought back. The worship of God was established. All the work, the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, marvelous teaching. But you see, Jeremiah didn't despise the day of small things. He was brokenhearted. He prayed. He brought the matter to God. He eked out a miserable existence. But he remained faithful. He didn't get caught up with all that was going on around. No, he shunned the prevailing apostasy. He didn't go in and join in the sanctuary with the heathen that were there. You see to it, my brother, my sister, that you don't dance a jig or clap your hands or get caught up with all this nonsense. Keep away from it. If you've got extra biblical activities in your church, then cut yourself clear of it. The important thing in such a day, despise not the day of small things. It's all in God's hands. His eye is upon the faithful. You'll have to suffer with the rest. Despise it not. And he, in his own time, will turn to us again and renew unto us as of old. And it won't be to all. It won't be to all. It wasn't all Israel was brought back. And in the ultimate, the grand consummation, we shall see God and enter in to the joy of our Lord. So may these convention messages be blessed to us all for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 386. 386. Are we the soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? No, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. 386. God and Father, we bless thee for thy help today and humbly return thanks to thee. We pray that great blessing may be upon us all, that thy truth shall not be dismissed or brushed aside by any of us. Oh, would we would be the good ground hearers of thy truth, to allow its seed to sink into our hearts and to bring forth fruit. Yea, our God, by the energy of the Holy Spirit, we pray that it might bring forth fruit 100-fold. It cannot be done in our strength. But we think of those things that thou didst bring before us this afternoon, those essentials in heart purity, that they might have full play in our lives. Then indeed the fruit shall be 100-fold. So bless thy sacred truth. Be with us as we continue now for a few refreshments before we dismiss and depart the one from the other. Bless those of our friends that have come a distance. Bless them in their respective churches, we pray, and make them a blessing. And now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.